Today we begin a new sermon series in the Gospel of John, which opens here with a very rich prologue, a prologue which contains many of the major themes of this particular Gospel. Let's turn our attention now to the holy and living Word of God, John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Thanks be to God for his word today from John 1. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, when we come across someone who really does not know much about the Christian faith, but that someone is interested to learn, interested to know about Jesus, to learn something about Jesus, we Christians will usually tell that person, "Well, you want to go read the whole Bible," right? Almost never what we say. What we probably say, 9 times out of 10, you want to go start by reading the Gospel of John. This particular book of the Bible, a favorite among Christians, a favorite particularly in evangelism, a favorite book for us to recommend to new believers, that new disciples would grow in the Christian faith. Because in many ways, the Gospel of John is so straightforward. Almost every page bursting with that basic and such a very clear message that there is salvation for sinners in nobody but Jesus Christ. Right? Why then is your pastor only now getting to the Gospel of John after 17 years of ministry? It's a pretty good question. I've been wanting to do it for years, but really this is one of the things that has detained me. There is a lot more to this book than first meets the eye. It is a profound portion of Holy Scripture. Its depth only increases with every reading. I'm not sure who is the first to say it, but the Gospel of John is often likened to a pool, shallow enough for a little child safely to wade, deep enough for an elephant to drown. The point is, this gospel is simple enough that most Christians will come to an adequate understanding of what we find here, even on the first reading of the Gospel of John. We'll come to an adequate understanding of what we find in this gospel. And yet, this book is so profound, so deep, that many Christians will spend a lifetime reflecting on it. Having only read the prologue, I trust that you can see what I mean. This is one of the richest and most profound portions of Holy Scripture, without question. Before we dig into the prologue, and really I'm going to want to focus just on the first few verses today, but before doing that, I want to give you a little bit more introduction. An introduction to the Gospel of John as a piece of literature. Because it didn't just plop out of heaven, right? There was a guy named John, right? And he wrote this a couple thousand years ago. So we're going to be thinking about that for just a moment. I said John wrote it. Let's think about the author for a moment. Your Bibles probably say at the very top of page one, the Gospel according to John. Though the author actually never identifies himself by name, there is no reason to doubt the traditional view among Christians that it was the Apostle John, son of Zebedee. What the author does tell us about himself is that he was an eyewitness of the things that he writes. And you know what? He very often demonstrates that he was an eyewitness. You see that all over the place. More than that, the author gives us many clues that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. That line appears a number of times in the Gospel of John. There is this particular disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, Christians cannot help but identify this beloved disciple as the Apostle John and the author of this book. Now, why is that the case? You'll remember that John and his brother James, remember the two sons of Zebedee, fishermen, they were part of that inner circle of the disciples, along with the Apostle Peter. So who's on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? You remember? James and John and Peter. Who's with Jesus when he goes just hours before his arrest and crucifixion? Who goes with him to the Garden of Gethsemane? He picks that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. The author of this gospel has no hesitation in naming Peter. He does it numerous times. And numerous times he mentions another John. He never calls him the Baptist, as a matter of fact, but that's the one we're reading about in chapter 1, where it mentions John a couple times. That's not the Apostle John, that's John the Baptist. So the author, he'll mention Peter, he'll mention other Johns. Very interesting, he never mentions the Apostle John by name, not once. And you say, well, maybe that means to this author, the Apostle John doesn't matter at all. No, wrong conclusion. Far more likely that this is simply John's modesty at work. He won't put his own name in his book, in the gospel that he's writing. You say, Pastor, what do you mean modesty? It's not very modest to refer to yourself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Oh, but it is. John used this language not to exalt himself above other disciples, not to suggest that he was the only one that Jesus loved, and not even to suggest that Jesus loved him more than he loved others. No, John calls himself the beloved disciple in order to express the wonder, the amazement that the Savior loved him at all. In other words, the Apostle John, writing this particular gospel, the author of this book, he refers to himself by saying essentially, yes, Jesus loved even me. Well, you might wonder when John wrote the book. So just a couple comments about the date. No reason to get dogmatic about this. The date of composition, there are all kinds of arguments out there. Maybe not the biggest issue, but it would seem that John wrote around the year 80, maybe a little later, maybe 85, somewhere around there. Considerably later than the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Again, not a huge issue. Maybe of greater concern to us is why, so late in the first century, why after Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing in the 50s, let's say, why John? So 30, 40 years later, why? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the synoptic Gospels. That word synoptic comes from two Greek words that mean to see together. You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you find a great deal of overlap. They have more or less a similar view of the ministry, the person and work of Jesus. John had a different perspective. You could not call him part of the synoptics, seeing things the same. Now, he's seen the same Jesus. He's beholding the same ministry, but he has a different perspective. It's not that he wrote his gospel to correct anything in the other three. It's not that John had any intention of replacing the other gospels. It's just that the Apostle John knew that a great deal more could be said about the person and work of Jesus. Well, we should be thankful that the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John to say it, to give his perspective. The Holy Spirit equipped him to write it, which brings us to John's purpose. At the end of chapter 20, in verse 30, John tells us his purpose. Yeah, he waits till almost the end. But here's his purpose for writing the gospel. He says in verse 30 of chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." This is a gospel. Good news, because John's purpose is not merely that his readers would learn about Jesus, but that we'd gain life in Jesus. And yes, that life is salvation from our sins. It's to be rescued from everlasting death, which we deserve for our rebellion against our God and Creator. It's life with God. It's eternal life with our God and Savior. But those who believe in Jesus have abundant life now. Look, this is true life, my friends. To know Jesus personally and to trust him for everything. The Apostle John was an evangelist whose purpose was not merely that his readers be educated, but especially that they would be regenerated, made alive. Something that only Jesus can do, because he is no ordinary man. He is the Savior of the world, the Christ, the Son of God. We read in there at the end of chapter 20. John wants us to know the Christ, the Son of God. And that's where what he says about our Savior at the end of the gospel. What does he say at the very beginning? Well, he tells us that Jesus is the Word of God, the Creator of the world. And that's our theme for just considering briefly today this first portion of the prologue, verses 1 through 5. The theme: we read John's gospel to know Jesus, the man who can save the world, because he is its creator. We read John's gospel to know Jesus, the man who can save the world, because he is its creator. Now, back to John 20 for a moment. Christ, the word in Greek, or Hebrew, the Hebrew word Mashiach, we say Messiah. These two words mean anointed, a person who is anointed by God, a man who is called and equipped by God to do some special work. That's what Christ or Messiah means, the anointed servant of God. Many Israelites had been anointed with oil or water, blood, to symbolize that spiritual anointing, right? Being empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit, the one who gives holiness, but also strength and knowledge and understanding, so that God's servants can go do what he's calling them to do. It requires anointing. Well, Israel was looking for God's ultimate anointed servant, the Christ, with a capital C, Messiah with a capital M, right? The royal son of David, who would be equipped by the Holy Spirit to save Israel from all their enemies and bring them into God's everlasting kingdom of peace and joy and righteousness. The entire Old Testament can be properly understood as Israel's preparation for this promised Christ, Savior King. A man who would be called the Son of God because, well, in the first place, you know, thinking biblically and historically, he'd be called the Son of God because of God's covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7. But as we see from the prologue, John uses this title, Son of God, not merely to identify Jesus as that greater Son of David, but especially to identify Jesus as God's eternal Son. Mark's gospel begins with the start of Jesus' public ministry. Matthew and Luke began their gospel stories with an account of the birth of Jesus, right, in Bethlehem. Beginning of his human life is where Matthew and Luke focus. Well, John takes us much, much further back. He takes us back to the absolute beginning of the whole universe. Because Jesus was there as God's Word, God's eternal Son, who has no beginning. Notice with me, just the first couple verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. My first point, in the beginning, the Word was a person with God. In the beginning, the Word was a person with God. Everything in the universe has a beginning, but it all began because someone gave it a beginning, made it to begin, right? And that someone is God, who has no beginning, has no end. Yahweh, eternal God, self-existent being, but in the beginning, there with God was the Word. Now, people often say that John begins his gospel with something that Jews and Greeks would have no trouble accepting. John says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, what Jew is going to have a problem with that, right? That's it's almost identical to the very first sentence of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is clearly echoing Genesis 1:1, right? And every Jew would know from the rest of Genesis 1 that God created all things by means of His Word. He speaks and everything's coming into existence simply by His speaking. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Just like that, because Yahweh's words are not mere sounds. And His words are not mere symbols. God's words actually accomplish His sovereign will. Psalm 33:6, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. So Jews, yeah, it's very clear. In the beginning was God and His word, doing all that work of creation. Well, the argument goes that John also says some things here in the very beginning of his gospel that most pagan Greeks would accept as well. In the beginning was the word, the logos. Greek word, logos, we translate it word, could also be translated speech or message, it could be translated reason or logic. We get the word, our English word logic from, guess what, the Greek word, logos. In the beginning was the logos. You have to understand, friends, for a few hundred years before Jesus, Greek philosophers were developing this idea that the logos is not only the source of reason in the human mind, but also the principle, or you might even say a force, that orders and holds together all things in the universe. Now, you might think, if you know a little bit about ancient Greek philosophy, you might think Stoicism, but this is some version of this is all over Greek philosophy. Platonism, Stoicism, I mean, you name it. It's probably there in some form or another. Logos thinking. Much of ancient Greek philosophy taught that all life and all our understanding of life derives from the logos, the word. So yes, Greeks as well as Jews should have been tracking just fine with what John says here, right? Wrong. That way of thinking is wrong for this one simple reason, friends. John tells us that the word was actually a person with God. And this would have unsettled every Jew, and it would have unsettled every Greek like that. The Word is a person with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John is not saying merely that God has words, that God can speak words. John is making the point that the Word is a person. Now, in one way, you have to distinguish that person from God. If the Word is with God, of course, you have to distinguish on some level, you have to distinguish the Word from God. But who is that personal Word? John will say something else that would profoundly challenge both Jews and Greeks. The Word of God is personally God's only begotten eternal Son, who became true man. Notice verse 14, the word, personal word with God. What happens in human history? The word became flesh a true man, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the Word of God, it's the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. It gets better. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. There's an exception. The only God, that's his Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. There's the Word who was with God. It's his Son. John repeatedly indicates that the Word is distinct from God, for the Word is the Son of the Father. But this is God's eternal Son, who is actually one God with the Father. Again, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So you have to distinguish him from God in some way. Notice the rest of verse 1. And the Word was God. So now you identify the Word with God. You can't get beyond the first sentence without plunging into the most mysterious doctrine of Christianity, which is the Trinity. So secondly, friends, the Word is eternal God, the creator of all things. The Word, yes, with God, he is eternal God, the creator of all things. Yes, he's there in the beginning with God, but just like God, the Word has no beginning because he is God. People will argue that it makes no sense to say that a person is distinct from God, and at the same time, that person is God. It's nonsensical talk, many would say. But again, this is the mystery of the Trinity, friends. We cannot possibly comprehend it. It's not a contradiction. Preached on this last Sunday night, but let me just say, we're not saying God is one being and also three beings. No, there's only one God, one divine substance or essence. We're not saying God is one person and also three persons. That's a blatant contradiction. That's not what we're saying. We're saying one divine essence shared by three truly distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no contradiction there. Mystery to be sure, but no contradiction. It's not nonsense. But yes, indeed, something very profound for us to consider for a moment today. Jehovah's Witnesses say that they believe the Bible is God's Word, but they will, as you many of you know, they reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They teach that Jesus is not one God with the Father, but Jesus is a subordinate God. And in their translation of John 1, they say he is a God, little g. He's not that God who's creator of all things. He's little God. And actually what they mean is he's a creature God. That's why he's subordinate to God the Father. He's a created God like the angels. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses would argue, you look through Scripture and you will find a number of passages that speak of the angels as the gods. Because they're up there, right? Powerful spiritual beings engaged in ruling and judging with God, part of his royal court. Yes, that's true. But those angels are created. Jehovah's Witnesses would say, well, Jesus is a creature, the supreme angel. Friends, you must understand, and you can see it right in our passage, I trust, how this will not work at all. You do not need to become an expert in Greek grammar or syntax to understand that John believed Jesus to be the one true God. John explicitly teaches that the Word was there in the beginning because that Word is the creator of all things. Verse 3, all things were made through him, through the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. Genesis 1 makes it perfectly clear that God created all things by speaking. He made all things through his Word. John is explaining that the Word is a person who was with God, that was my first point, and at the same time was God and is the one true God, for the Word created all things. So emphatic there in verse 3. There wasn't a single thing ever made that was made apart from him, because he's not an angel, he's the creator. If you accept the teaching of these first three verses, you, beloved, will understand everything Jesus did as the very works of God. You will understand everything Jesus said as the very words of God. And you'll realize that this is not the greatest creature, the supreme angel. No, Jesus is the living God to be adored and worshipped. We dig into these first few verses today not because it's so important to know that Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching heresy, though they are. My purpose is one, with John's purpose. Please understand, I want you to know Jesus, to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Friends, I want you to understand that he is God's eternal Son, and he alone can give you eternal life. We read John's gospel to know Jesus, the man who can save the world because he is our Creator, our God. It's my purpose, friends, it's my prayer this morning that you would trust in Jesus for your salvation, because this man is your Creator. You owe him your life. And you can trust him with your life because Jesus is life. And you can come out of the darkness of your sin by going to him who is the light of God. Notice in conclusion, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. My third point, I conclude with this today, friends. Jesus still shines his saving light into our darkness. Jesus still shines his saving light into our darkness. In verses 4 and 5, John begins to show us Jesus as Savior of the world. Yeah, the Creator of all things, he's the Savior of the world. In him was life. Because, yes, he's God who has life in and of himself. He is the author of life, Peter calls Jesus in Acts 3. The only reason anything else lives is because of Jesus. He's the one in him in whom we live and move and have our being. But the Creator came into this world as a creature so that he might give us true life. Speaking about himself later in John chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. A world of people who are spiritually dead in their sins. Would you like to have abundant life? It doesn't matter how healthy and strong your physical body is. We're all dying people, right? You want life, life that never ends. We people who are dying, and really by nature, all of us in the human race, spiritually dead, the only way to true and everlasting life is to eat this bread, which is Jesus. You must believe on him who alone can give you life from the dead. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In the beginning, Jesus, the divine word, created us in the image of God. The word of God, he creates all things, but yes, he gives us life. And he designed us in the image of God to be reasoning souls. The Word designed us to have these rational minds that can understand so much about reality. Through the light of the Logos, human beings originally knew God. We had life with God. We walk. Adam and Eve were there walking with God in his light. That is no longer the case. Just as our life has become spiritual death, our light has become spiritual darkness. You have to know that this is going to be a very big theme in the Gospel of John, light and darkness. Later in chapter 3, Jesus says, verse 19, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things, that's every human being, hates the light and does not come to the light, at least not by ourselves. In and of ourselves, no one goes to the light. We hate it because we fear that the light will expose our darkness. Sinners hate God, and our natural minds cannot receive his truth. We hate his light. Left to ourselves, we would all of us reject Jesus. But what did John say back in chapter 1, verse 5? Friends, notice he turns here just very in a very subtle way, but he turns to the gospel, the good news about the saving light of Jesus that shines. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Yes, in the beginning, God caused the light to shine in the darkness, but John is not talking about that darkness, which is merely absence of light. He's no longer talking about creation. No, John is talking now about a deep spiritual opposition. Jesus is the light of God. Mankind is the darkness. The darkness that opposes God and his light. Opposes his Christ, his word. And all the powers of darkness were able to do their very worst to Jesus. While that righteous man perished on the cross, it most definitely looked like his light was extinguished, snuffed out, overcome by the darkness of sin. What does John say? No. The darkness has not overcome God's light. How could it when that light is God who became true man in order to destroy the power of sin and to reconcile us to God once and for all by the sacrifice of himself? John the Baptist prophesied this very truth. He may not have fully understood how it would happen, but he saw Jesus and he said, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't just expose the sin. He comes to die as the Lamb, to rescue us out of all the sin and darkness by his own death on the cross. Here's the great wonder of the gospel, that the Creator, yes, the Creator became a creature. More than that, friends, the God-man overcame all the power of darkness by means of his own death. Jesus came into this dark world to save sinners, not in the first place by means of teaching, but by his perfectly obedient life ending in his sacrificial death as a substitute for his enemies. What a Savior. He said, this is later in chapter 12, verse 46. He said, "I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." The Savior lives. The risen Lord still shines his saving light into this dark world by the word of the gospel that you hear today. If you remain in the darkness of your sin and unbelief, hear Christ Jesus, yes, the eternal word of God, speaking to you through his written word, and believe and live. If you're a believer, you've received life in Christ Jesus. Rejoice. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God, who has once said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.